I'm really excited to be in here. Normally, I get to sit down and talk to kids all Sunday, so now I get to stand up and talk to adults. So I'm always look forward to the opportunities to be in here with you guys. You guys, as I understand, are a couple weeks into Isaiah. And Travis skipped out on Isaiah 6, which, yeah, okay. So I'm looking forward to being here with you guys. I don't know if you guys remember your first encounter with Isaiah 6. I remember I was with my uncle and I was with my father. We were driving to a conference together and they put on R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul, like in his deep gravelly voice, like does his thing that he does so well with Isaiah 6. And so I don't remember exactly what he said because that was a long time ago. But I remember the feeling that I got and the imagery that I got with that passage. And so this morning, what I will attempt to do is to continue to set the table for Travis as he continues to go through Isaiah. And so to hopefully continue along with what where he is going. And so hopefully I can continue to where he has been and keep that continuity for you guys as you plow on for another 60 or so chapters after this. So with that being said, let me read this passage, and you guys are probably already all there in Isaiah 6. Let me read this passage, and then we probably should turn to the Lord in prayer after that. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he flew. Two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook with the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then he said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say this to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the city lies waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Here we have the word of the Lord. Let's turn to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord God, Most High, we come to you this morning looking at this passage where your holiness is revealed to one of your prophets. And Father, we ask this morning that we might behold a vision like Isaiah beheld, one that will purify us, one that will strengthen us, one that will give us direction. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you will help us to understand the truths packed into this passage. Father, I just pray that my words will be your words, that I will express your thoughts clearly, and that you might be glorified through this. We ask these things in your name. Amen. As you think about your life, you have many different activities throughout your normal day. And as we measure, you know, days and like hours, or maybe some of us in tasks, we go from task to task throughout the day. At the beginning of the day, we look at our planner, and we go, oh, we got these things. And at the end of the day, we look through, and we've scratched off some of those things, or sometimes we don't get through the whole list. We have to push them off to the next day. Sometimes we look ahead to vacations. Sometimes we look ahead to events that are coming. Sometimes we look ahead to these things, and that gives us hope. But my question to you this morning as we start is, what sustains you? What sustains you in those menial tasks that you're stuck with every day? What sustains you? To all for the glory of God. Right? That should be our mantra, right? We do everything for the glory of God. And so what sustains us as we're dealing with our children or our grandchildren or someone else's children in Sunday school? Or what sustains us as we're with a difficult coworker? Right? What is that thing that keeps sustaining us? And so as you think about that, I know oftentimes I do appreciate the sports analogies, those long distance marathons, right? What sustains a person over that time? Is it the food at the beginning? Is it the energy drinks all along? But it's like a constant refilling, right? It's not just simply we get a big meal and then we're good for hours and hours, right? Days and days, months and months. So as we look at this passage this morning, as we think about what sustains us, how we get sustenance, let's look at this passage and see if we can see what is going to sustain our friend Isaiah as he sees this vision of the Lord. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. You guys remember Uzziah, right? Yeah, probably as you're reading through the Old Testament, you probably get through this and you're like, oh, I love 2 Chronicles 26. You might have actually been here this morning. So let's turn there real quick and let's see, get a quick picture of Uzziah. Not to be confused with Uzzah, as you guys remember, he was the young man or the gentleman who, as the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back from the Philistines, remember the ox stumbled and the cart did one of these and the Ark of the Covenant almost fell into the mud to be defiled by the mud. And remember, Uzzah, he put his hand out and he steadied the Ark. Remember, and then God struck him dead because it wasn't the mud that was going to defile the Ark of the Covenant, but it was him. So not to get him confused with that character, this is Uzziah. And he was in 2 Chronicles 26. We'll get a quick picture of who he is, because I think this is important to give us, as you guys know, the context. And you guys have, as you guys went through chapters 1 through 5 so far, you guys probably already know this, but I want to remind you anyway. Verse 1 of chapter 26. And the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After the king slept with his fathers, Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So here, as you guys think back to your history of Israel, you remember, here's a good king. They were kind of few and far between. So he, 52-year reign in Jerusalem, and he was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And as you read verses 16 through 15, as you skim through there, he does a lot of great things for the country. But in verse 15, at the end of 15, it says this. The end of 15, it says, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Verse 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him, with 80 priests of the Lord, who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah, and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he held the censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest and the house of the Lord, by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly. And he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Kind of a sad end to Uzziah. As we head back to Isaiah, so it's King Uzziah had been in a leper colony. He'd been removed. His son was now reigning. He's off to the side, distanced from the worship. And it's in the year that he died that Isaiah sees a vision. And as you might wonder, like, what's going on? There's this good king. He did all these great things, but then his pride led him to do something that he was not supposed to do. And it led to a great tragedy. And it says, as in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him the seraphim. When I first heard this, I remember the visual, the imagery here. Right? So picture these images as we go through them. Right, so with your imagination, as best as our human intellect can do, as best as we can picture this, imagine this scene. Lord on the throne, high lifted up, train of his robe, filling the temple, and above him seraphim. Each had six wings, two covering the face, two covering feet, two he flew. And they called out to one another, holy, holy, holy. And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. If you can imagine, this is an intense scene, all of this sensory language. As you can imagine, this vision of this great Lord sitting on the throne, these seraphim flying, covering their faces with their wings, hovering in the air, covering their feet. And you can imagine there's light everywhere. There's smoke filling the temple. These creatures are chanting, holy, holy, holy. They're saying it back and forth. The foundations of the temple are shaking. The pillars are shaking. It's loud. There's smoke filling the temple, obscuring the sight. And you can almost even imagine that this might be the smoke of the altar of incense. And you can almost smell the incense burning. And his senses are completely overloaded as God is revealing his physical presence in that place. And we see that as God reveals himself in this way, Isaiah has one reaction. And it's, woe is me, for I am lost. And if you can imagine, contrary to popular worship music, seeing the Lord has a very visceral reaction. Right? It's an uncovering. It's an unveiling. It's a revealing of who we are. Right? And so when Isaiah sees him, he's not trying to rationalize, well, Lord, I'm a pretty good person. I go to church. Well, I go to synagogue most times. It's open. It's not a rationalization of the good-ish things that we are capable of doing. It's a complete understanding to the quick. And so Isaiah responds the only way that he can as a sinful person. He says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. It's interesting, you guys probably picked up on the idea that it's unclean lips. And maybe that's the first thing that you think of as we contemplate our own sin, as we see God and we contemplate our own sin. That might be the first place. Oftentimes, I know that I sin with my lips a lot with my children. You know, you get angry and you lash out with your tongue. But I think there's something a little bit different here. And it's almost like what Matthew has in mind when he writes in Matthew 12:34. I think it's here. Maybe I wrote down the wrong verse. But it's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right, and so here in this is this idea that out of his heart has still this wickedness in there, that remaining corruption there. And it comes out of his mouth, comes out of his lips. And he recognizes that immediately. And not only that, he says that not only am I unclean, but I dwell in the midst of these people who are unclean all around me. And it's because of his own sin, because of the sin in which he dwells, that when he sees the Lord, he says, "That's it. I'm done. I am undone." And you can imagine his posture is probably on his face, probably on the ground, covering his head, curling up and going, it's over. It's over. Right? Verse 6. We see, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." And here we see that that God's revelation of himself to Isaiah was not one to simply destroy, but it was one to redeem and to commission. Right? God did not manifest himself in order to smush this insignificant ant. With tender care, he has the seraphim fly to an altar, grab a burning coal in his hands. And as you think about this, I love the imagery here. I love the pictures of the temple. I love this whole thing. And so if you look back to Leviticus, there's this, and as you're turning to Leviticus 6, you can, I just want to remind you that the idea of this fire, the idea of this coal, this stress is not necessarily where the altar came, but the stress is on the purification. And as you think of the altars there in the temple, which are the altars that remind us, that symbolize this purification that's coming. And as you think, as you look back to Leviticus 6, for this temple, it says, verse 12, "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning. He shall arrange the burnt offering on it." This is where the burnt offering is. "The burnt offering, and it shall burn on the fat of the peace offering. The fire shall be kept continually burning. It shall not go out." And so the seraphim goes and pulls one of these coals. As you can imagine, the sacrifice has been consumed. Right now we have these live coals burning hot. As you think of the sacrifice, you can think, as you remember, that sacrifice is where God has poured out his wrath upon that sacrifice, that blood sacrifice. And it's through that pouring out of wrath that there's this atonement. There's this sanctification. And so there's this pouring out of wrath, it's a visual sign of this purification. So he pulls out one of these coals from this place where sacrifice is made, and he takes it to the mouth of Isaiah. All right. As we think of Isaiah, our God, in chapter 33, continues to talk about God as a fire. And he says this, Isaiah 33, 14, Isaiah 33, 14 and 15. "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless." This is verse 14. "Who can dwell, or who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe. He stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil." And so you see here, our God is a consuming fire. And as we have this this symbolic fire reminding us of the wrath of God, this wrath that as the sacrifice is consumed, atonement has been made, there's been the propitiation, right, the substitutionary sacrifice, and God's wrath has been satisfied there. And it reminds us, and it gives us this idea that there's forgiveness, there is cleansing, and there is reconciliation. So Isaiah goes from being completely undone to experiencing the forgiveness, the cleansing, and the reconciliation that happens through that blood sacrifice. Verse 7. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. This healing, this forgiveness is instantaneous. It's a complete dealing with sin. Your guilt is taken away. Your sins atoned for. It is done. It is finished at this moment. Good so far. I was free. I'm always used to being with like kids, and they're just like, yo, I always pause. They're always like hands going up and stuff, and things going. So, questions so far. I'm sure this is probably Travis does as well with open questions, whatnot. Anytime you want to add something, or you just kind of shout it out, or get my attention, throw something at me. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And if I remember correctly, when I was with my uncle and my dad, this is where R.C. Sproul stopped in his sermon. And he focused on the glory, the holiness of God. But the story continues on. This passage, yes, I...
burning coal touched my lips. It would really hurt. You know? And so, my question is this emphasizing sort of Old Testament covenant type of, you know, what atoned for his sin? Was it his own suffering and pain, so you paid the penalty for it, and you're good? Was it that or not?
That's an interesting idea, because as you're thinking about this coal from the fire coming and touching his lips, you'll see that in verse 9 he speaks.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Right, so I'm not sure that it was a literal thing that's literally burning his mouth off, right?
Yeah.
Throwing that in there. Yeah.
Jesus was talking about swearing by the altar versus what was on the altar. He was calling them fools. He said it was the altar that made the offering holy. So, anyway,
was he there, his body or spirit?
That's a yeah.
Plot. I didn't hear what he said, so I may not be answering.
Okay, he said, was he there in body or spirit?
Oh, well, I wasn't going to answer that. I think one of the things that the burning coal fixed is Isaiah's willingness to recognizing his sinfulness. Willingness to take whatever God served out. And I think that's the combination, not that he was paying for it, but his willingness for God to do the work of purifying him, and whatever that would take, he was accepting it.
Yeah, so there's this idea that, yes, I'm undone, here are my consequences. But then, as we think about the sacrifice on the altar, the sacrifice... was it the blood of bulls and goats that took away the sins of these people? It was always what it pictured in the future, right? It was always looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, who took away the sins of the world, right? When it's picturing forward that Christ is the perfect sacrifice, so that when Christ offers his blood, and as you can picture the throne room of heaven as Christ is bringing his own blood to the altar and offering his own blood, that's when the priestly ministry is, you know, we don't need to sacrifice anymore, because it's that one sacrifice that has atoned for those sins. So as you're thinking about, is Isaiah going to suffer? The answer is yes, right? But I'm not sure that it was that suffering there in that moment. It will come, and that's what the rest of the chapter is about. Well, the rest of the book's about. But in that moment, that sacrifice, it was, you know, looking forward, looking ahead. I'm sorry, was there more?
No, that was okay. Helpful.
And you had a question as well, or a comment?
Was he in the body at the time or out of the body? Paul said too, you know, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body.
Yeah, it's any ideas? We see it seems like there's a temple, there's a throne, there's a train. Yes, sir?
He's saying, I'm seeing this, so it's a vision, so it's like a dream. It's not a physical manifestation.
Yeah.
Good. Others?
This is a different line of thought, but in you see the glory, the train of his robe fills the temple. You go back and see, like, when Moses first built the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord descended on it and filled the tabernacle. Like, it got a special presence while there. And then the same thing happened when Solomon built the temple in 2 Chronicles. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then, think about that, though, then when there's these angels are singing or calling to each other in verse 3, is not that the temple would be full of his glory, but that God's glory would actually overflow out of the temple, out of Israel, so that the whole earth would be full of his glory. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's not maybe the main, that's at least one of the points here, maybe not the main point, but that, and you see that actually later in Isaiah, how, you know, it's too light a thing that, you know, your glory should be just for the nation of Israel. I'm going to make you a light for the nation.
Right.
Do you see that? That emphasis, I guess, that this glory is going to be for the whole earth.
Yeah, fantastic. I mean, and that's exactly right, where there's this overflowing of the glory of God, where it's not simply contained there. Yeah, great point. All right, so we have this revealing. Isaiah has seen God. He's interacted with the physical manifestation of God. It's undone him. He's recognized his place. There's this this reconciliation, this atonement, this satisfaction of God's wrath, right? This purification of a sinful human. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Can you imagine this question, right? You've just experienced God, and it's me. I don't know if any of you guys have ever done something amazing on your own. You're like, oh, you look around, you're like, hey, did anyone see that? Right? And then you want to tell someone, right? And then you, if you can imagine, if you've seen, I don't know if any of you have been out and seen lightning, you've seen like this amazing streak of lightning in the sky. And you're like, did anyone see that? And then you try to describe it. Well, it was like, it was white, and it was kind of forky. It was like sizzly, warm, and it was like loud. But to describe that experience, our words quickly fail us, right? But we want to tell. Right, we've experienced something grand. We've experienced something magnificent, and we want to tell it. And that's just us humans, right? That's just seeming the God's revelation of His power and nature. And it says, "And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I go, and who will go for us?'" And I don't know when volunteers are called for at church, everyone's like, one step back, and whoever forgets to step back, that's the person who gets picked, right? But this isn't that situation. Right? If you can imagine, who shall I send? Who will go? And he said, here I am. Send me. Right? He wants to tell about the glory of God. Right? He wants to, when you've experienced the forgiveness, the cleansing and reconciliation that God provides, we must tell. We can't help but tell. We have to tell. We are compelled to go tell. We have seen the glory of God, and shame on us if we're not actively attempting to tell others immediately about the glory of Christ that we have seen. And so as we think of Isaiah, and you can kind of think like, well, God, there's just one person in the room. That's kind of a weird question, right? Who's going to go? That's not like Isaiah's going to pick someone else. But he's giving him the opportunity to put action into his newfound experience with God.
It says he'll go for us. That's plural, so he's talking to the Trinity, or the Trinity's talking to him.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And then he said, go and say this to the people. Uh-oh. Here's the message. Ready? So Isaiah's just volunteered for a job. Here's the message. Lord of hosts says this. Go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Uh-oh. What a message to tell. Right? What a message to tell. So he's saying, all right, Isaiah, you're going to go out and you're going to proclaim this message and people are going to hear it and they're not going to understand it. They're going to see, but it's going to actually blind them. It's going to, when they hear it in their hearts, instead of like awakening their hearts, it's going to dull their hearts. Your message, Isaiah, is going to be a message of punishment. Right? It's going to be a message of punishment. Like the Apostle Paul says in I believe it's Corinthians, he's talking about our message is a message of life. It's a message of death. And so here we have this picture of this judgment. And now as we start thinking, we're like, well, this is kind of harsh. Right? Isn't this kind of mean? Like, shouldn't they be able to repent? Shouldn't they be able to have an opportunity instead of this judgment already? And if we head back to Leviticus, and what we see here in this passage is the beginning of a fulfillment of this promise going all the way back to Leviticus. And so it says here in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24. And it says, do not make yourself unclean by any of these things. For by all these things, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And so up until this point, he's given a list of all of these unclean things and things that have defiled the land. Verse 25, and the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you, speaking to Israel, shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns with you, for the people of land who were born with you did all these abominations, so the land became clean. And here's why. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the person who do them shall be cut off from among their people.
So God already judged the people at this time. He's already mad at them. So he's already put his judgment on them. Now he's going to go tell these people. And they're not going to change.
Judgment is coming.
Okay,
so. Absolutely.
Actually, I think it was a blessing for Isaiah. Because how would you feel as a leader if you're trying to follow God's will and no one pays attention? Mm-hmm. And right. God was letting him know ahead of time, it's not going to look like a success. But don't worry about it. I know what's going on, and I still want you to proclaim, because that proclamation is my mercy.
Yeah.
My mercy to give yet another chance, even as I'm punishing those whose hearts are hardened.
Right. Yeah,
and so for him to be able to know ahead of time, it's not my failure, it's not that I'm doing it wrong, it's not that I'm disobeying God, this is how God says it's going to work out.
Yeah, that's a great insight, right? Where it's not whether or not his message is successful, how many people end up packing into the temple, you know, on those holy days, right? His success is determined on, does he obey or not? Yeah, absolutely. And it's one of those things, that those mercies that will help to sustain him throughout his career as a prophet. Absolutely. But as we begin to see this promise, right, it says that God is going to vomit them out of the land. They're going to be cut off from the land. Do we see this already, though? In this chapter? This cutting off of someone from the land, this separation? The king, right? At the beginning of the chapter. The judgment has already started. Remember the king? He shows up into the temple and he says, aha, look at me, I've been so successful. I'm going to do this. I'm going to sacrifice this. I'm going to take this incense over here and I'm going to put it over here and I'm going to take on the role of a priest, something that he was not supposed to do. Right? And he became angry with the priests, and there was the judgment, and where he was cut off from his people. Another contrast, if we look over to later in the book, we see Isaiah talk about this a little bit more, this idea of this punishment that's coming along for them. And before we go to Isaiah 44, I want to take you to Psalm 115 real quick. Psalm 115, because I believe David, or the psalmist, deals with this as well. Psalm 135. I'm sorry, 135, verse 15. The idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Right? If we look at Psalm 115, there's another example. This it's a little bit more detail in Psalm 115. It says Psalm 115, verse 13. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Okay, verse 4, I'm sorry. Their idols are silver and gold. 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them will become like them, so do all who trust in them. There's great irony in this judgment. As these people have turned to idols, they've added other things into the worship of the Lord, and they are becoming like their idols. Isaiah 44 tells us this as he's dealing with these people who have are dealing with idolatry. Chapter 44, he says this. Isaiah 44. The carpenter stretches a line, he marks it out with a pencil, he shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of man with the beauty of man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it, warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And he makes a god and worships it. And he makes an idol and it falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats, he roasts and is satisfied and warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm." And the rest he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it and says, he prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, they do not discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roast its meat, eaten. And I shall make the rest, and shall I make the rest an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" So this judgment that has come upon these people is they're really being given over to the thing that they have been worshiping.
Yeah. This is a beautiful picture of us trying to fix our lives on our own. Mm-hmm. We never think of the fact that our fix-it methods are really idols. Mm-hmm. Because we're saying, "God, I can take care of this, you just watch." It's the same exact thing.
Yeah, it's good. Other comments? So as Isaiah has been burdened with this message to these people who are in the midst of their idols, their idolatry, they keep on hearing, they keep on seeing, but they're dull. There's no repentance for them. Verse 11. Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" Right? So Isaiah is tasked with this message to proclaim it, and he just wants to know, "Okay, Lord, how long? How long do I have to do this for? How long do I have to do this for? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. What? That doesn't sound like good news, right? Everyone's going to get taken away, right? He's proclaiming this message until the judgment of the Assyrians come, and you guys will hear all about them, right? How long, O Lord, until all of this judgment comes to pass? But there's a little bit of hope here at the end. And it says, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or oak whose stump remains when it is felled. You can imagine the imagery here, and I know that you guys have probably been out and seen the remains of the fire, but if you can imagine a whole forest felled of their trees, all just a bunch of stumps, and just to make sure that those stumps don't grow, they've been burnt over, and it looks completely desolate. It looks completely hopeless. But it says the holy seed is its stump. And so here we have, on this message of hope, we almost have like a little postscript of, or a message of doom, we have almost this postscript of hope. And Isaiah is going to continue filling out this idea of this idea of a remnant, something that remains untouched, and the someone who will come from that line. If you turn over to Isaiah 35, Isaiah 35, chapter 35, verse 4. And it says, the Lord says, say to those who have anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Notice the connection to verse, or chapter 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy, for waters break forth from the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. Verse 8, and a highway shall be there, shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so here we begin to see the beginning of some hope. The promise of one who is to come. And as we think about how this applies to the New Testament, this message of doom, if you turn over to Matthew 11, we see this same language repeated here in Matthew 11. Matthew 11 says, Matthew 11 verse 2. Now when John the Baptist heard in prison, as you guys remember, John's been arrested. He's sending messengers to Jesus to figure out who Jesus really is. Now when they heard John in prison, heard about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered him and said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is anyone who is not offended by me. So here we have, once again, we have this same language repeated over and again about eyes and ears and being able to perceive and being able to repent. It's interesting. If you turn over a couple more chapters to Matthew 13, you guys are all probably familiar with the parable of the sower, right? What are some of the elements of the parable of the sower? Just real quick so we don't read it. What are some of the elements? What happens? Rocky ground. So there's some rocky ground. What else is going on in this parable? Thorns. Okay. Okay, good. Some seed falls on the path, right? Okay, some falls on the thorns, some fall on the rocky ground, some falls on the good soil, right? And so we have this picture of like this, a sower going out and sowing the word of God, right? Verse 10. And the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak this to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, says, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn and heal them.'" Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call the sinners. And for those people who are so sure that they are righteous, this message of repentance will never, ever sink in. Because they misperceive. They mishear. And if you look at Jesus' ministry over and over and over again, in all four Gospels, this same passage from Isaiah is quoted again, as Jesus is combating the religious pride and hypocrisy of these people. If you look over to Acts 28. If you guys remember the Apostle Paul, and he's in Rome, and as you guys remember, Paul is all about testifying. This is the end of verse 23. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed. After Paul made one statement, you can imagine this. There's this big conversation, this big debate going on. They're going back and forth all day long, and then they depart after Paul makes this one statement. He says, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through the prophet Isaiah, 'Go to this people and say, you will never indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, or with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I will heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." They will listen. And this is, as Ben alluded to earlier, this isn't the glory of God just simply resting in the temple, but it's now going to the Gentiles. And this is the promise to Abraham that through his descendants, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. So we see so far this morning, that the persecution and suffering that characterizes the ministry of the apostles, of the prophets, of the people of God, are not. So when we encounter persecution, when we encounter suffering, when we encounter failure, these things are not to be interpreted as signs of failure. I think you mentioned that earlier, right? These are not signs of failure. I'm in 1 Corinthians. Take you to a couple more passages and we'll finish up here. 1 Corinthians 3. And as I asked you earlier this morning, what is it that sustains you? What is it that helps you through each day, each moment? Notice this. Verse 5, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. It says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each take care to how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious metal, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. So as we think about this lesson from Isaiah, we think back to Isaiah. We think through the religious leaders of the time, because they seemed to be very zealous, right? Those religious leaders, they kept Uzziah out of the temple. All 80 of them came and they were going against the king. Kicked him out of the temple, right? Well, almost right. He got to the altar, he got to the incense. But they were zealous, right? Even Uzziah himself. But over time, there's that tendency to stop trusting in the one who gives us strength and start trusting in our own strength. Colossians, we'll end here in Colossians, a couple passages and we'll be done. It's a stern reminder, Colossians 3. And in Colossians 3, the apostle is talking about when Christ, who is your life, appear, you also will appear with him in glory. And because Christ is coming back, here's what we are to do. Verse 5, he says, do this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you, he says. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Right? And covetousness, which is idolatry. So as we begin to think about the connections all through, we think, oh, those silly Israelites, they're grabbing little pieces of tree and like carving up something. That's idolatry. That's what we think. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Desiring the things that others have, other skill, their possessions, their ministry, whatever happens to be, that is covetousness. That is idolatry. And in verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And it gives us a list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Remember the lips again? And put on, do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And I want to close this morning with the image of our creator. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15. Here is the image of the creator. Remember the image, that picture, the imagery in Isaiah 6? Here it is. Are you ready? Keep that in mind. This is talking about Jesus. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in Christ, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether in heaven, whether on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. What a great message. What hope we have. What a great picture of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us a picture of yourself, and in doing so, you have revealed Christ to us. He is the image, he is the glory. And so, Father, we just pray this morning that we can capture this picture of Christ that will so sustain us in everything that we do, that we will not be afraid of persecution or suffering or losing face, but that we might wholly pursue him in everything that we do. We ask these things in your name. Amen.